Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Those of you who are here, those of you who are watching online, I'm imagining you under a blanket on your couch with a cup of coffee in your hand. Not a bad way to do it this morning, but we're glad to be able to gather as well. So would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we pause in a time that we have set aside each week to gather in whatever way that is, to turn our eyes upon you collectively, to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to comfort one another, to reflect on who you are and what that means in our lives on a daily basis. This isn't something that we do just to say we've done it. It's something that we recognize that we need in our lives as followers of Jesus. We need to be reminded of your truth. We need to be encouraged by those who are also followers of Jesus. We need to hear the stories of faith. And as we look to next week, we rejoice, Father, in those who will be sharing their stories, who are going to be baptized, and families that will be dedicating their children, and just a time to celebrate the things that you are doing. And we do. We rejoice in those things. We give you thanks, for you are active in this world. Lord, we know there are those in our church family who are in need of your comfort, and perhaps in need of the comfort that we as well can offer in our gathering. And Lord, Sandy Muir went to be with you earlier this week. We pray for Bill, for the family, for the kids and their families. And Lord, just that they would experience your comfort and strength at this time. And Lord, I pray for others in our church family, especially who have lost loved ones in the last weeks and months. Lord, we just pray that as they continue their journey as well, Father, that they might know of your presence, and that might know of a church family who loves them and cares for them, and that that might help them in their journey. Father, we look forward to the things that you have for us, not just this week, but in the coming weeks and in this year, Lord, and even as a church, and as we take some time this afternoon to reflect on this past year and look forward to 2022 and do some things that as a church family we need to do regarding budget. Thank you for the way you blessed us, for the way you continue to bless the ministry of this church that you established in this community in 1849 and have continued to use in this community to be a light. And not only just here, but around the world. And we pray that that might continue for your honor and for your glory, Lord, we pray. As we turn to your word, Lord, open our eyes and minds to hear and to see what you want us to and to respond appropriately. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we finish up our series that we've entitled In the Presence of God. And as I was reflecting back on the series, I just kind of wrote out some thoughts that I've had as we've walked through this. And I guess I just want to start this morning by just reading those to you. And these are just my reflections and kind of like a journal almost, but I was wondering if you might be experiencing or feeling some of the same things. In looking at Moses, Job, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, we've learned some things about being in the presence of God, about getting close to Him, so to speak. And I have to say that being in the presence of God, and as I've looked at these individuals' experiences, I've found that it isn't what I always expect. It's not even always what I want. God shows up or doesn't seem to show up. He reveals things but doesn't answer key questions. He acts, but often in ways I wouldn't choose or don't even like. In short, being in the presence of God is a reminder that God is God and we are not. We're reminded that He's so much greater than us, that He has options available to Him that we cannot even conceive. Think Moses when he's leading the people out of Egypt and they end up trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. The people saw two options. We're either going to die or we're going to go back to Egypt as slaves. And yet God, in His wisdom, no one could fathom that He had a third option that consisted of walking on dry ground through a body of water. He made a pathway out of an obstacle. He's so much wiser than us that not only can we not at times comprehend His answers, but we're often asking the wrong questions. Think Job and his questions of, "Why are you doing this to me?" God doesn't really answer him, but provides compelling arguments that Job can't possibly understand all that God is doing. And He is so much holier than we are that we are immediately, when in His presence, we become aware of our inadequacy and sinfulness. Think Isaiah and Elijah and Ezekiel, as God first deals with their sin and then calls them into service. We always need what He alone can provide, rather than He needing what we can do for Him. We come into His presence sometimes thinking, you know, God, use us, or God, do this. And He says, you just need to be reminded of who you are and who I am. Once we get that straight, then we can talk about what I have for you and how I want to use you. It's like He makes us usable before He uses us. To summarize, He does not answer to us, and He is not obligated to us. This is at times uncomfortable for us, and sometimes frustrating, quite honestly. So where does that leave us? Should we just throw up our hands in frustration and say this is pointless? Why would we come into the presence of God when we many times don't get what we want, and we don't understand even who He is? But I must say that in these passages that we've looked at, one thing that does stand out that is interesting to me is that it's clear that God does want us to experience Him. It's not that He doesn't want that. It just won't always go the way that we expect. He wants us to experience Him, but on His terms. He won't bend to our will of what we want Him to be, but He will simply be who He is, who He has always been. And when we do experience God, He seems to ask the same question of us over and over. That question is often, will you trust me? Will you trust me to stay within the boundaries I have set for you, even though you'd rather go in different directions, or you don't even understand why I've set the boundaries that I have? Will you trust me to accomplish my work through you, though you may feel inadequate and you wonder how it could possibly happen? Will you trust me that I have a greater plan when your life is falling apart, when it seems like I'm distant and it doesn't make sense that I'm not stepping in to fix your problems, at least the way you might want them to be fixed? Will you trust me? Will you trust me when I task you to and give you something to do that to you might seem pointless, and when you try to do it, you seem ineffective, and that doesn't seem to match up, that if God would call you to do something, that He would allow you to be ineffective in doing it? And yet we see that with some of His prophets. Several of them, their whole lives, preached a message to people who really weren't interested in hearing what they had to say. And yet that was God's calling for their lives. Will you trust Him even in the midst of those times? Will you trust me? And maybe that's it. God wants us to experience Him not to gain answers to all of our questions or even to accomplish something important in our eyes, but to simply see Him as He is, as God, and then to let go of our questions, expectations, and agendas, to let go of our perceived and real limitations, in a sense, let go of our desire to control outcomes, and simply trust. You see, what God desires, I believe, is us to go deeper with Him, past some of these superficial things that seem so important to us, but He's whispering, I want you to go further, I want you to go deeper, I want you to trust me, and I want you to trust me even when it might not make sense to you. But why? Why would you or I simply trust a God when you cannot who you cannot understand and who doesn't fulfill our expectations? Especially when to us our expectations are reasonable and even good. Dare we say, why would we trust a God who at least seems to let us down? These are tough questions. These are wrestling kinds of questions. And I want you to know it's okay to wrestle. I think God is honored in our wrestling. I wrestle with faith. I believe that God is there, and I believe He is who He is. Sometimes I just wonder, and I know I need to have my perception of Him corrected. I see Him not clearly. I see Him inaccurately. I see Him sometimes as I want to define Him to be. And if anything in this series, it's reminded me, no, God cares too much to let me live with an incorrect perception of Him. And He will allow me, even though it will rock my world at times, it will set my expectations spinning, it will not fit my agenda, He will just be simply who He is. I must adjust to Him. And so this morning as we wrap up the series, I don't necessarily have a ton of answers to the things I just raised, other than I think God wants us to experience Him, but on His terms. But I want to look at one more example of that. And there's so many more. I got to tell you, as I'm thinking through characters of Scripture, I'm like, oh, I'd love to do that one, who experienced God this way and that one. But we're going to limit it and wrap it up today. But we're going to wrap it up with what's going to be coming in the future as God reveals more of himself and what his plan is coming in the future. God loves word pictures. I don't know if you've picked that up as you read the Bible. I mean, think of Jesus' statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't saying that he actually was bread or light or a door, but that somehow these things represent, in a way, who he is. We call them metaphors, something representing in some way something else. And we use them all the time to help with understanding, to convey something that with words might be harder to understand. But if you can provide a word picture, often people, now I get what you're talking about. And God loves to do that. Now, we must be careful not to push metaphors too far. The statement that Jesus is the bread of life doesn't mean that he comes in different varieties, like French or Italian or sourdough, or that if he left him alone too long, he'll get moldy, okay? So we have to understand the Scripture, and sometimes we make this mistake, that if God is like this, he's like this in every possible way. And that's not usually what the biblical authors mean. They mean in a particular way. God is like light in particular ways, right? And not necessarily in every way. Nevertheless, we should benefit from the picture that metaphors provide. God intended that for us. They help us to understand things more clearly and more powerfully. For example, do you recognize this logo? This logo. That logo, right? You probably do, right? It's a rock, right? And it represents a company named Prudential. It does insurance and other things. But this metaphor, this word picture, communicates that this company provides stability and security. You can count on them. They use this word picture, not just the name of their company, to help you understand better what it is that they seek to provide. It certainly can help us in our journey. We're going to look at an encounter that the Apostle John had with God. It's pretty spectacular. And through his experience in the presence of God, we're going to see two metaphors concerning Jesus that at first are going to seem paradoxical. But as we hopefully will see, again, experiencing God on his terms, not on ours, we'll see how powerful they truly can be. So if you have a way to look at Scripture, I want to encourage you to open to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, last book of the Bible. And we're going to be looking at that chapter. Before we get to that section, let me give you the setting of what's going on in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Jesus. The main point of the book is it's about Jesus, and it's about that Jesus wins. If you get that out of the book of Revelation, you got a good part of it. There's so much more in there. There's all kinds of symbols and imagery. And talk about word pictures. Oh, my word. You go to Revelation. You have plenty of those. And some of them are tough for us to negotiate or figure out. But after writing letters to seven churches at God's instruction, John then has this experience where he's caught up to heaven to experience God. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So John hears this in this vision, this invitation to come up into the presence of God. Come up here. I want to show you what's going to happen so that you can record that and pass that on. And we have that as John's book that he wrote of Revelation. It's this invitation to be in God's presence, to learn what is to come. And chapter 4 describes what John sees. And just to summarize it, it's like a throne room. It's like a word picture of a throne room. There's a throne and someone sitting on the throne. There's amazing colors. There's amazing creatures, similar to what Ezekiel saw that Bobby talked about last week. There's constant worship of the one who sits on the throne. Those in the throne room repeatedly say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This person on the throne is obviously a big deal. It's the Lord God Almighty. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He is incomparable, and he is independent of his creation. He is above all things. And so this is the setting, and John is seeing and hearing all of this, and then we pick it up in chapter 5, where we want to spend our time this morning. And in verse 1 it says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals." Now the word scroll is the Greek word biblion. It's where we get our word Bible from. It simply means revelation or message from God. And just like the Bible is God's revelation to us, it's his message to us, this scroll contains God's message, his revelation. And this, there's writing on both sides. Now, this was unusual for a scroll. Usually, you'd only write on one side and then roll it up. But if you wrote on two sides, it means you had a lot to say. Just like anything, you use the extra space. And so the fact that there's writing on two sides that fills up this scroll, it means God's got a lot he wants to reveal. And yet it's contained in this scroll, and it's sealed with 7 seals. This was not uncommon in that day. A will in Roman days would often be sealed, and you would place a wax seal on it, and then you would put an imprint on it. And the idea is that only people who had the right authority could open up that will once that person passed away. In fact, they would often use 7 seals on a will. So this is not a new idea to the people who are listening and to what John is recording. But this document that's sealed with 7 seals is in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. Just read this incomparable description of God. No one's going to overpower him. No one's going to take it from him by force to open it unless he is worthy. There's got to be someone who is worthy to be able to open up this scroll. And so the immediate question is, what makes one worthy? How would we know? I don't know if you've ever heard the story of the sword and the stone. Maybe some of you have. It was made into a Disney movie years ago. But the legend goes that when the king of Britain died, a search began for his heir to the throne. Merlin the magician, the legendary wizard, used his magic to cast a sword in stone and proclaimed that only a person of royal lineage or the true king would be able to pull the sword out. Although many would-be kings tried their hand, none succeeded to pull the magical sword out and claim their stake to the throne. Until one day, as the legend continues, a young boy of about 15 managed to pull the sword out and proved himself to be the divine ruler and the new king of Britain. And this young boy was later named King Arthur. King Arthur. Now, of course, we know that's a legend. That couldn't possibly have happened because we know King Arthur got his sword from a lady in the lake. So that's the real story. We know this one can't be true, right? It's a legend, but it's interesting how that idea of the only one who is worthy could pull this sword out of the stone. It's the same idea that we're represented here in Scripture, that only one who would be worthy and whatever makes him worthy would be able to do that. So back to John's vision. In verse 2, he says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." And the idea here is that, you know, all that description of above heaven, on earth, you know, under the earth, that everywhere you looked, no matter where you looked, no one could be found that was worthy to open this scroll. No one could break open this revelation of God, of what was going to happen, of how God's going to close out history. That's really what this scroll contains. And so in verse 4 it says, "I wept," this is John, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Now we might say, why would John get so upset by this? Why was he so emotionally, you know, caught up in this? Because he recognized that this important revelation from God, this unfolding of God's plan of how all of history was going to end and wrap up, wasn't going to happen unless somebody opened the scroll, unless this revelation would take place. And he understood that, and so he's having a breakdown, really. He's just so distraught. And then verse 5, it says, "One of the elders said to me," one of the people who's there in the throne room, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And just when all hope is lost, someone steps forward. It's a lion. Now, lions were used in illustrations to represent strength and royalty, and often bravery. And we see that even carried through history. You can see in the crests of shields, or in the days of Britain, they would often use lions to represent that. You probably heard of Richard the Lionhearted, right? You may have heard of his name. This is something that just down through history, and lions were familiar to those who lived in Israel. You're not going to find many there now, but there were lions that lived in that time. We know that David killed a lion. We know that Daniel was thrown to the lions, and yet God saved him and rescued him. John was likely familiar with lions being used in the Roman Colosseum. And so there's this familiarity of these beasts that are majestic. But this is a different lion. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a reference back to when Jacob, who had been renamed Israel, was about to die, and he gathered his 12 sons to bless them. And concerning his son Judah, one of his sons, he said this, and we find this in Genesis 49, "You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" And then he goes on, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until it comes to it who it shall belong, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." And so Jacob, or Israel, connects this idea of a lion with a coming ruler of Israel who will rule forever, this strong, majestic ruler. And this ruler was understood to be the Messiah, the promised one, the promised king. We know him as King Jesus. It's a common theme, even in our day, of thinking of a lion representing this concept. Think Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, right? Many of you have either read those books or seen the movie, and the Jesus figure in the movie is portrayed by a lion. So that makes sense, right? Jesus, the lion, the strong ruler who was promised, he's worthy. He can step forward. He can break the seal and open the scroll. He can reveal God's message and kind of unleash God's plan on the earth, in which, by the way, this message is a message of the king's just judgment on the earth. It will take place. But as we keep reading, the metaphor makes an abrupt shift. We've pictured Jesus as a lion. The angel says, or the elder says, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." But when John actually looks and turns to look, he doesn't see a lion. Instead, we go on in verse 6. He says, "Then I saw a lamb." A lamb. Now, if you could think of probably the opposite animal to a lion, lamb would probably be somewhere in that category. A lamb is kind of everything a lion isn't, in a sense. And sheep were viewed in that day as the weakest of animals, and lambs were the most vulnerable of all. They weren't strong and brave and royal. They were just kept for what they could provide. It's the opposite of a lion. It seems like a paradox. Why would the elder say, "Look, here's the Lion of the tribe of Judah," and then John turns and he sees this lamb? What is going on here? How could Jesus be both, and what's the point? Let's go on. Verse 6, "And I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits or sevenfold spirit of God, and sent out into all the earth, representing God's wisdom and God's presence." That's what we're talking about. Seven is kind of like the number of perfection or completion. "He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And so this isn't just a lamb. This is the lamb. It's looking as if it had been slain. So when John turns and sees this lamb looks as if it has a mortal wound. Now, I'm not putting a picture of that up there because that just would ruin it for us, right? We like to look just at the cute, cuddly little lamb, right? But the idea of a lamb, this innocent, vulnerable creature, looking as if it had been slain, would be a very powerful word picture. And not a pleasant one. Not a pleasant one. And this word picture represents King Jesus, The lion of the tribe of Judah. It seems so opposite. It seems so different. It seems almost incomprehensible to us to picture this. But once again, it was a powerful word picture for John and for those reading this revelation. It takes us back, and would take them back to a time in the Israelites' past when they were slaves in Egypt. And God had said, I'm going to let my people go. And he sent Moses to be the spokesperson. And Pharaoh kept saying no. And so God would send these plagues, and 10 plagues, one after the other. And what God was doing is he was basically going up against the Egyptian gods. They worshiped the god of the Nile, so he did a plague against the Nile. They worshiped a god of this, the sun. He did something to the sun. And so really what's going on here, God was very particular in what he's doing. He's marching through the gods of Egypt saying, that god, I'm greater. That god, I'm greater. That god, I'm greater. He's demonstrating who he is. And he gets to the end, and now he's going to show that he's greater than their god of life, so to speak. And so he's going to take the life of the firstborn as a final consequence to the people of Egypt and to Pharaoh. But the message is given to the Israelites, listen, this is what you need to do. Each of you needs to take a lamb, and you need to kill that lamb. And you need to take the blood from that lamb, and you need to put it on your doorpost. You need to put it on the sides, you need to put it on the top. And you might say, why in the world would we do this? Well, the idea was that as the death angel came to give out God's judgment, his promise of the 10th plague, when the angel saw the blood on the doorpost, the angel would pass over that house, and judgment would not come to that house. That's why this holiday is called Passover, because the angel passed over those who had the blood on the doorposts. It was a very powerful word picture that God was giving of this idea of a lamb, this innocent animal whose blood would be the covering that would cause them to avoid God's judgment. And now you fast forward, and here comes Jesus on the scene. This is when he came the first time. And John the Baptist was meant to be the guy who was kind of the preparer of the way for Jesus. And so one day, John the Baptist is doing his thing, and he's got his followers, and here comes Jesus walking by. And we're told in John chapter 1 that John said, look. He basically took all these people's attention that was focused on him, and he pointed their attention a different direction. He said, look. Look over there. Look at that guy. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You want to know what that whole lamb idea was about? You want to know why you do Passover every year and you remember this? Do you know what God meant by that? Because one day he was going to send a perfect lamb figure. And that lamb was going to give his blood so that you could be covered, so that God's judgment would not come down on you. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away. He picks it up and he carries it off, the sin of the world. What good news. What good news. You see, this one who would come just wouldn't come only as the king, the triumphant king. He would also come as the humble servant who would sacrifice his life for us. And it's interesting that John didn't say, look, the lion of Judah. He could have said that. He could have said, there's the promised king. That was true. But John pointed out that he was the sacrificial lamb, who would once and for all deal with the consequences of sin. It would be his blood that would cover us so that God's judgment could pass over us. So John sees this lamb that has this mortal wound, and the lamb is the one who takes the scroll of God's plan for judging sin and setting all things right. We can't understate the importance of this revelation. He takes the scroll because he's the only one who is worthy. He's the only one who can accomplish what is written in it. He is the one who can do that. And then there's a response. As Jesus steps forward and takes the scroll from his Father's hand, those gathered fall down before the Lamb and they worship. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. You, the slain Lamb, you're worthy. Yes, you're also the King, the Lion, but you're the slain lamb, and that's what makes you worthy. And you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them collectively to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Jesus, you are worthy. Not because you're the Lion King, but because you're willing to give your life to redeem all kinds of people from all over the earth. You're the only one who could do that. And because of your death, God's plan to rescue humans, to have them avoid judgment, is possible. You alone are worthy. You alone are worthy. And so we have this amazing picture that John experiences, where he experiences Jesus as the Lion, the King of all kings. And he experiences Jesus as this Lamb that has been slain, the sacrifice that takes away our sin, that covers us so we can avoid the judgment of God. And in this scroll that you, if you keep on reading, what you'll realize is that now Jesus is going to come as the judge. He's going to come as the just judge, because he is the King. But that just judge has also made a way for anyone who would come to him to avoid that judgment. He is going to execute judgment. He is going to do what is right. But he wants us to be in relationship with him to avoid that judgment. He is both the reigning King who will judge, and he is the sacrificial Lamb who allows us to avoid that judgment. And therein lies, I think, one of the great paradoxes of Jesus, right? He doesn't have to take note of us. He could just fulfill his role as King and Lion and do what he wants to do. And yet he also chooses to fulfill the role of Lamb because he loves us and he wants us to be in relationship with him. You know, communion represents that. And as we're in a moment about to take communion here, if you're watching online, I just want to encourage you to grab something to take communion with, some elements that you can join us in doing that. And if you're here in person, you can go ahead and get out your cup and get ready to take communion in just a minute or two here. But communion reminds us of the sacrifice of the Lamb. When Jesus instituted communion, he told us to remember what it is that he has done for us, to never forget, all the way until he returns as the conquering King one day, to always remember that he was willing to give his life for us, to be broken for us. And so what I'd like us to do is we're going to read some scripture together, and then I want us to sing a song together as we prepare for communion, and I'll come back in a minute or two and lead us in taking it together. But these scriptures that we're going to read are the continuation of Revelation chapter 5. It's a worship. It's really a worship song, so to speak. And so if you would stand with me, and let's read these passages together, and then we're going to go right into singing a song of worship together. Let's read. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and power and glory forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's remain standing as we sing this song together.